Well, good evening. Taking our Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Find Acts, chapter 3, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Tonight in Acts chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 5 to 12 in our audience. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. And it came to pass on the morrow, this was the day following, after Peter and John had spent the night in jail or in the hold, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they, this beautiful council that's mentioned in verses 5 and 6, they ask, quote, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Unquote. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, Christ, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is indeed become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. And this is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. I would like to invite your attention to verses 12 to 19. Luke 21, verses 12 to 19. And I want you to pay close attention to whom Jesus is speaking and the time indicators. "But before all these things," all these things refers everything up to verse 11, "they shall lay their hands on you." It doesn't say them, you, "and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts," not their hearts, your hearts, "not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. But ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you," not them, "you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my namesake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, in your perseverance, in your endurance, possess ye your souls." In Luke's Olivet Discourse, Jesus informed his apostolic band that before the events outlined in the previous verses to include such things as the temple's destruction, wars and rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, and false Christs, they would receive harsh treatment by their own fellow countrymen. Did you not pick that up in Luke chapter 21, especially in verse 12? Note the words, before all these things, before the temple would be destroyed, before wars and rumors of wars, before nation rising against nation, before famine and earthquakes and false Christs, before all of these things, persecution and harassment and rough handling, if you will, would come upon the apostolic band, primarily from their own countrymen, unbelieving Jews. Do you see that? Well, beloved, Jesus was true to his words, because now when we come to Acts chapter 4, in the passage that we read, verses 5 to 12, we are seeing the beginning or the partial fulfilling of those words that Jesus gave his followers in Luke 21. Peter and John were arrested. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were simply preaching what? Truth. And a man was healed. And in the context of that healing, Peter was now given a platform. He was given an audience, and people listened to him as he was beginning to expound once again the gospel of Christ. And then lo and behold, the temple guard came upon him and John, put their hands on him, placed him in prison. And as we read there in Acts chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, you have this great body of people now come and they descend into this great meeting, this great council, and they're about to bring two of God's saints into question on what was done. So the first thing I want to look at here, the first point I want to consider is simply the council members. Who were they? Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Of Luke, not Luke, but Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and notice this, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the Bible makes reference to a group of people called rulers. It makes reference to a group of individuals called the elders. And the elders, in all likelihood, were the distinguished old men of the city. Maybe the movers and shakers of the Jerusalem community. The men who had money, the men who had influence, the men who had a pretty good pedigree, men who could point to a rich family heritage, men of society and men of status. Then we're told we have the scribes. The scribes. The scribes were those who were the teachers of the law. These were the ones who meticulously copied the scriptures. And these were the ones who would read the scriptures and would pore over the scrolls and come up with the interpretation of what God was saying. And then notice we have two or several named individuals, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now, one here in the congregation has mentioned that going through the book of Acts and other books, that the way the teaching is done, it helps you to kind of fit the timeline historically. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit more historical filler for your understanding. You see the word, or you see the person Annas? Annas, the high priest? Well, listen to this. He was the high priest between the years 6 and 15 A.D. He was the high priest when Jesus was a young man, before Jesus even began his public ministry. Well, guess what? The Romans didn't like him. And in 15 AD, the Romans literally fired Annas. Okay? They fired him. You see, Caiaphas and Annas were related. Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas. Caiaphas married one of his daughters. So there was a very close connection. There was a close bond between these two individuals. Well, guess what history tells us? From 18 A.D. to 36 A.D., Caiaphas was the high priest. Okay? So when you read in your Bible and you find these two names always closely associated, one was the high priest first, Annas, and then Caiaphas. Well, they were also very close by virtue of marriage. And history also tells us that when Caiaphas was the high priest, Annas was behind the scenes still pulling the strings. That's how tight-knit these individuals were. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And you may want to cross-reference this, because as you read in your Bible, as you do your daily readings, it's good to kind of put some of this stuff, you know, tucked on the side of your margin somewhere to kind of give you an idea of what's going on with the historical backdrop. I want to show you how far back Annas and Caiaphas go. Look at Luke chapter 3. Consider the first two verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iridia, in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Look at verse 2, friends. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. See the plural? How they were in cahoots. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So you see how far back Annas and Caiaphas go. They go way, way back in time. They were on the scene when Jesus and John were very young. And they were on the scene when John is about to start his ministry. And they were on the scene when Jesus starts his ministry. They were on the scene when they turned over Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And what do you see now in Acts 4? They're still on the scene, and now they're touching the apple of God's eye, if you will. They're touching two of God's servants. And then it mentions also here, John and Alexander. And according to the books that I read and the research that I attempted to do on this, no one really knows who John and Alexander were. There's no other historical data that we can link them. So according to verses 5 and 6 of Acts 4, we have the rulers, the elders, the scribes. You have Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, who were extremely tight-knit because of marriage and because of the positions that both of them apparently were able to hold at different times. And then you have this John and this Alexander. And then you are also told in verses 6, a whole lot of the kinfolk, those who were related either by birth or by marriage or by blood to the high priests. So try to get in your mind's eye here. Here are two disciples, two apostles, and they got this huge council room filled with the enemies of God. And it was Annas and Caiaphas who were the ones that manipulated the trial of Jesus and then turned him over to Pilate. They thought that they got rid of the Jesus issue, of the Jesus problem, and now they're still on the scene now in Acts chapter 4, as they're about to call these two men into question. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, please. Let's look at some more of the historical timeline. I'm going to give you the verses here. Look at Matthew chapter 26, and notice this. Matthew chapter 26. Permit me to read the first 5 verses. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Beloved, look at verse 3. Would you be willing to admit it's the same crowd you see in Acts 4? It's the same group of people. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 57. Matthew 26, consider verses 57 to 59. Matthew 26, look at verses 57 to 59. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Beloved, it's the same people. It's the same crowd that was harassing Jesus, that turns him over to Pilate, calling for his death. And then it's the same ones who are now putting their hands on God's servants in Acts chapter 4. I want you to see that. Because, beloved, when it comes to 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed, it was a judgment that was brought upon the leadership of that city and the leadership of the religious establishment, who were not innocent bystanders. And God just didn't simply unleash this judgment because of one or two crimes that they've done. I'm showing you from the historical setting how these people had a long history in harassing the Son of God and harassing the people of God before the axe fell, if you will, in 70 AD. And beloved, I want to give us all here this evening an Old Testament parallel, an Old Testament cross-reference. Turn to Jeremiah 26. Let me show you another prophet in the same city, Jerusalem. And just like Peter and John had an unpopular message, and that unpopular message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, Jeremiah had his own unpopular message. And that message was this, basically. The message was this. Those who would flee to the king Nebuchadnezzar as he was about to come back in and level the city, for the third time, well, this time, it's the third and final time. The first 2 times he came in, took a little bit of spoil, took some people back to Babylon, established a puppet kingdom with a king of Judah as his vassal, and that particular king just didn't want to play the rules according to Nebuchadnezzar's tune. The third and final time, Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it, we're going to go in there with the steamroller, if you will. Jeremiah's message was this. Those who would flee to the king of Babylon and put their hands up would be spared. Everyone who remained in the city would perish. Do you find similarities with 70 AD? What did Jesus tell the disciples in the Olivet Discourse? When you see certain signs, when you see Jerusalem beginning to be encircled by the Gentile armies of Rome, what was his admonishment to the people? Flee to the mountains. Flee. Those who stayed in the city and those who were listening to their false prophets, who were feeding them wrong material, who thought that somehow God would still come at 5 5 minutes to midnight, if you will, and rescue them from their Roman adversaries, those who stayed in the city were put to the sword and sold by the hundreds or thousands into slavery and scattered across the Roman world. There are similarities, my friends, to Jeremiah's days and the days leading up to the great Jewish revolt that ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Great similarities. Well, look at verses 8 of Jeremiah 20:26. Notice this. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Notice the council that was formed in verses 8, just like we are about to see in Acts chapter 4. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without any inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah, notice, in the house of the Lord. Then the princes of Judah heard these things. Then they come up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests, the prophets, unto the princes, and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he had prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. What great similarities with the Olivet Discourse and Jesus' words of warning, that within a generation, within 40 years, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be simply leveled by the Romans, not one stone left upon another. Jeremiah was preaching a message that the people of his day viewed as unpatriotic, intolerant, and they hated his message. And here I give you a little snapshot. Notice who was gathered against him. Even the king of Jerusalem at that time unleashed his anger and his troubled spirit against God's prophet. Jeremiah was telling the people what to do. It came from God. They would not want to listen. And notice how they ganged up upon the prophet of God. You go to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching another unpopular message. And that message was what? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, is risen from the dead. And the man that you see here leaping and with great joy, Acts chapter 3, he was healed by the same Jesus that you thought you got rid of, but God the Father has raised him. And now the council is bearing its hatred and its disgust on the message that they're hearing. And beloved, for us today, we are living in a time when men do not like to hear what? Truth. Any truth. But when it comes to God's truth as it is related to the gospel, and when it comes to God's truth as it relates to our sinful nature and the spiritual need of mankind and the fact that the only Savior is Christ the Lord, very unpopular message in a society that is so pluralistic, where there's all types of gods and temples on the streets today for anyone to go to have their conscience momentarily soothed. We live, beloved, in similar times. And so let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And the first thing that we saw tonight is, number one, the council. The members of the council. A great body of people come. And beloved, we need to realize that there may come a day in the providence of God that you and I might stand before some elite of our city. We may be called into question by religious leaders because of the light that we proclaim. We may even upset those who are in positions of authority because they do not like the message. Well, beloved, Peter and John did not have the option to go home and say, well, we're going to change the message and we'll just simply join everybody else's bandwagon and we'll take Jesus and put him on the same platform, the same pedestals with all the other gods. No. And so here we see the council. The second thing I want to consider is the question. And the question basically is the reason for this inquisition. Look at verses 7. Acts chapter 4 and 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, here's the reason for the meeting, and here's the question. By what power, or by what name, have you done this? Two-part question. What power, in all likelihood, by whose authority? And secondly, by whose name have you done this? And the word this would have to refer to the healing of the man in Acts chapter 3. And the fact that this was the platform that launches the sermon that Peter gives. Well, guess what, beloved? There are times and seasons when you and I are going to be confronted with questions. People are going to ask, by what authority do you do what you do? What authority or what right is it that you have to tell me that I'm living in sin and I need to repent and I need to get myself saved? I need to flee to Christ. By whose authority? What gives you the right to invade my space with your gospel message? Well, turn to John chapter 1. Let me show you that John the Baptist was not exempt. John chapter 1, notice these words that we find in verse 19 to verse 24. Even John was questioned. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he, John, confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And John said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And John said, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may what? Give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elias. And they which were sent were of whom? The Pharisees. So, beloved, even here, when John the Baptist is about, as he's beginning his ministry, as he is beginning to draw an audience, as he's beginning to tell men and women to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God was at hand, the same crowd who's going to eventually question Jesus, and the same crowd that will turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities for his death, the same crowd who's now touching Peter and John in Acts 4, is the same audience, the same crowd, the same cronies who are going down to the Jordan and saying to basically to John, who are you? Who sent you? By what authority do you do what you... What authority that you're doing? Who has given you this authority? And beloved, it's time for the Church of God here to realize that a time may come where we're going to be questioned. Who are you to tell me that I'm living in sin? Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Who are you? And by what authority do you do your things? Well, beloved, the only source of ultimate authority when it comes to Scripture is God Himself and the Scriptures alone. Well, look at Mark chapter 11. Not only was John questioned, but look at Mark chapter 11. In this passage, this is on the very heels of Jesus cleaning up the temple of God because of the mistreatment and the misuse and all the stuff that was going on in that temple that God did not authorize. Look at Mark 11 and consider verses 27 to 33. Notice this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the same crowd, and said unto Jesus, notice, by what authority, by what power doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice whom Jesus brings up. The baptism of John. Was it from God, or was it from men? Was it from heaven, or did John simply appoint himself? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, now notice the hypocrisy, and notice their sin. If we say, from God or from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe John? But if we say, of men, meaning John basically appointed himself, they feared the people, for all men counted or reckoned John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I found that amazing. They were questioning John way back in John chapter 1. Then when it comes to Jesus doing what he was doing, preaching an unpopular message and applying truth in an unpopular manner in their eyes, they come up to Christ and they question him. And wonder of wonders, what does Jesus do? He answers their question with a question. And who does he bring up? The very man they earlier went to and questioned him back there in John 1. Oh, my cousin John. Was he from heaven, or was he self-appointed? And notice, they go off and they have a little huddle time. And beloved, you can see from this that they were not ignorant. They knew the two options that they had. And if they said, well, John's authority came from God, they knew Jesus' ultimate response would be what? Then why didn't you listen to him? And if they said, well, John was self-appointed, apparently John had a good reputation, his testimony was solid and straight, the people would rise up against their leaders. Because at this time, many people still felt that John was right on the mark. But beloved, did you see the same cronies again? Who? The priests, Pharisees, scribes, chief priests. The same group. That same group that's mentioned way back yonder when John and Jesus was born. And when John and Jesus was going through their adolescence. And when both of these men began their public ministries. It is the same crowd that's harassing, the same crowd that is questioning, the same crowd that's asking questions to tempt and to trap, the same crowd that cries out for Jesus' blood. Nothing's different. And so, beloved, yes, a time may come when you and I may have to stand before a council of people, big shots, movers and shakers, men with names, money, and influence. And they're going to ask you, by what authority do you do what you do? This gospel that you preach, did you make it up, or did it come from God? Beloved, how are you going to be able to respond on that particular day or in that particular setting? Well, the third and final thing, go back to Acts chapter 4. I want to show you how Peter and John answer their inquisitors. Acts chapter 4, consider now verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined or questioned of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. Now put yourself in their shoes. And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice, whom you've killed, You crucified him. However, God raised him from the dead. Even by Christ doth this poor soul stand here before you whole. And then notice what Peter does. He goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah 28 verse 16. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You see verse 11 in Acts 4? That is a quote of Isaiah 28 in verse 16. What is Peter doing again? He's reaching back to the Old Testament. He's going all the way back to the previous lessons we saw where the prophets made all these predictions about the Messiah. That the total summation of all of their teaching and preaching surrounded the Messiah, his coming, his passion, and his subsequent exaltation and glory. And here Peter goes all the way back and reaches out and touches Isaiah 28 in verses 16. And then look at verses 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Just some observations in this particular passage. Notice this. Peter was filled the second time. In Acts chapter 2, he was filled. And he was filled to the point whereby he was able to do what? To utter divine revelation right on the spot. His sermon there in Acts chapter 2. And just before we began our lesson, when we did our reading in 1 Samuel 2:1, what do you see? John the Baptist's father is filled with the Spirit of God, and what does he do? He gives forth divine utterance. Mary, in all likelihood, also was filled with the Spirit of God. And she gives a divine utterance to her cousin Elizabeth. And in Exodus chapter 15, when God grants that great victory at the Red Sea, Moses and the people sing. And then Hannah lifts up her heart to God, and she praises God for what? For his power and for his magnificence and for the salvation that she was able to rejoice and boast in. Not her, but in him. And so here you see Peter is filled the second time. In order to declare the truth of God with a firm boldness and with solid accuracy. Look at Acts 4 and verse 31. When this whole ordeal is over, when Peter and John go back to their church after being verbally threatened, notice this. As we've seen before, they conduct a prayer meeting. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were, notice this, all filled with the Holy Ghost. So Peter now is filled the third time. You have to include Peter in that verse 31. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice this, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice, this filling is associated with what? Boldly proclaiming the truth of God. And my dear friend, this filling is still needed today. We all need to be filled with the Spirit of God. That was Paul's admonishment in the book of Ephesians. Don't be drunk with wine as in excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Not only do we need to be filled with the Spirit of God to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs one to another to encourage and to communicate the gospel truth amongst ourselves in song, we're also to be filled in order to communicate the truth of God one to another and to a lost world. Look at Acts chapter 7, please, on this idea of being filled. Look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen is standing before, guess what? The same council, the same cronies, the same ones whom Peter and John are facing in Acts 4. Well, Stephen is facing the same crowd. Look at verses 55 to verse 56a. And he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, quote, where do you see Stephen? Stephen is standing before his adversaries. And how is Stephen going to be able to take on this unbelieving religious establishment with all these high-ranking people and men with status, power, and money, the movers and shakers within that city? How is Stephen going to be able to contend with these people? He must be filled with the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 11, please. Acts 11, and consider verse 24. Look at verse 24. And he was a good man. I think this is a testimony about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. There seems to be a connection here between this good man's holy character and him being filled with the Spirit of God and faith. There seems to be a connection with all of that with what? Much people being added to the Lord, or cleaving unto the Lord. And then this same person, Barnabas, turned to Acts chapter 13 and look at verses 8 to verse 10a. Acts 13 and verses 8 to 10a. And Eliamus the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Paul, who was also called, then Saul, who was also called Paul, notice, filled with the Spirit of God, set his eyes on him and said, quote, what do you see? Acts 2, the disciples are filled. What is the end result? They give a divine utterance. They preach boldly the truth of the gospel. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are called into question. By what authority, by what name do you do these? How is Peter and John going to be able to contend with this religious establishment that's breathing down their necks? They're filled with the Spirit of God, and Peter brings forth his divine utterance. How is Stephen going to be able to handle the religious leaders of his time? Filling in order to speak. And how was Barnabas? What was one thing that was unique about Barnabas? He was a man that was filled with the Spirit of God. And beloved, is that not nothing more but the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1:8? And ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses. So here's one application tonight. Those who take the filling of the Spirit of God and try to say that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God is speaking in an unknown tongue are wrenching that truth from its scriptural foundation. We are not filled to speak in tongues in order to puff up ourselves or to expand our heads, but the filling of the Spirit of God is given in order for the people of God to be given the strength and the courage and the boldness and the stamina and the tenacity to publicly proclaim truth in the face of their adversaries and to an unbelieving world. Also, go back to Acts 4, verse 9. Notice this. Not only do we see Peter filled, but in verses 9 of this portion that we read, notice what Peter says about this a miracle. If we be examined, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Notice that Peter describes the healing of the crippled man as good. It was something that was good. And lo and behold, this is the same word that is used. You don't need to turn there. But this is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when Peter is in the house of Cornelius, and as Peter is preaching the gospel, and as he is describing Christ as going about what? Doing good? Same Greek word. And who was the one that made this man whole? Who was the one that healed this man? Not Peter, not John, not the church. Christ made him whole. And Peter said that what you saw done there in the temple, that was something good. The religious leaders was viewing it as what? Bad. Get the picture? Because this miracle was upsetting their religious apple cart. They wanted the people to be in subjection to the interpretations that they have laid down, and there was no room for any competition whatsoever. And so this man's miracle in their eyes was bad because it was causing these two preachers to go around with a bad message that Jesus of Nazareth was alive and well. We can't tolerate that. Peter called it good, because Jesus was the one that healed him. And since Jesus went about doing good, Jesus can never do anything bad. And so Peter says what? This was a good thing. Next, Peter confirms the fact that the man healed was once impotent. Watch this. Establishing that the good deed was a bona fide miracle. It wasn't a scam and it wasn't a hoax. Fourthly, this miracle was a complete act. It was not a partial healing. It was not a long, drawn-out affair. Peter and John was not out there just simply exorcising one demon after another and just calling upon God or Satan to just simply loose him. These men simply told this man to rise up and walk, and it was an instantaneous miracle. It wasn't dragged out or drawn out, my dear friends. He was completely made whole. Not like some of the charlatans and the hucksters today who are going around asking you to send $19.95 plus shipping and handling, and I'll send you my little prayer towel or my anointing oil, and you put that towel or the oil on the part of your body that hurts. No, my dear friend, Peter and John wasn't going around advertising $19.95 plus shipping and handling. Peter said, freely as I was given, freely I give. Now you stand up and you walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And that man was bona fidely healed. Well, beloved, due to the hour, we'll have to conclude our lesson. And by God's permission, we'll look more at the text that we saw tonight. But, beloved, here's a few closing applications and observations. Within the providence of God, there may be times and seasons when we might have to stand before some of the rich and powerful adversaries to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within the providence of God, my dear friends, there will be times and seasons when you and I may have to stand in front of some people who think they're wiser, who think they're more intelligent, who think that their genetic code is much better than yours and mine. So then what do we do? Well, number one, in those times, we will also need the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, to fill us for such a time and for such an occasion. Okay? There are times and seasons, my friends, that may come on the scene that you and I may be called to give an answer or to give an account. Well, in those instances, we need to call upon God to fill us with His Spirit and to give us the ability to speak boldly and with courage and to speak the truth in love. Secondly, in those times, we also will need the courage and the boldness to simply declare the truth. Those things which we have seen, the things that we have heard, the things that you and I have studied, the things that we know that God has confirmed in our soul to be the truth. We will need that courage and boldness. And then thirdly, my friends, in those times we'll also need to count the cost of true discipleship. For Peter and John, it meant a night in prison. For us, it could mean the loss of a job, the loss of friends and families, the loss of fellowship with those who claim to be Christians. It could also mean the ultimate cost, our lives. And the question is this, are we willing to pay that price? Are we convinced by the truth to the point that if God calls us to give the ultimate sacrifice, that by His grace we will be able to do that? Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 as I close. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes to this infant church, a church that was established within a 3 to 4 week time period, a relatively short time. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned for this church to make sure that her candlestick has not been snuffed out by the adversary. Look at the first chapter as I close. Consider what Paul writes to them in verses 3 to 6 of the first chapter in the second book. Notice this. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Beloved, verses 3 tells me that their faith wasn't stagnant. They had a living faith. They had a lively faith. They had a faith that was growing. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God, notice, for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations, look at it, that ye endure, that you persevere through. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also what? Suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was able to commend these people. He was able to commend them for their faith. He was able to commend them for their love one for another. But he was also able to commend them for the fact that despite being a very small infant church of several weeks old, they were also bearing up for tribulations and trials that the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile was hurling against this infant young congregation. And Paul was commending them. And he said that you are enduring, you're putting up with, you're persevering, you're abiding, and you're continuing in your faith steadfastly to the point that your faith and your love is growing in the context of being harassed. And so, my dear friends, if these people were able to do that by the grace of God, there is no option here for us to do otherwise or to do less. So I hope and pray that God will bless you with these words. Peter and John stand before the council, and the inquisitioners ask them a question, and Peter and John boldly give an answer. And beloved, the answer that they're going to give them, as we shall see next week, the answer they still don't like. Because this council is going to tell Peter and John to step outside. And the council, just like those who told Jesus, or who had that little huddle session, well, if we say John's authority was from God, Jesus is going to say this. If we say that John was self-appointed, we can't afford that because the people are going to have a riot. These same people are going to tell Peter and John to step outside. They're going to have another huddle, the same crowd, and they're going to say, a notable miracle has been done indeed. We can't say nothing against it. But that the gospel go no further will threaten them. Beloved, that's the sin against light, and that's the sin against knowledge. That's sin against the fact that Peter and John just told them, the one that you crucified, the one whom the Father raised, he made him whole. And against that context of truth, the religious leaders will say what to God? No. And all they're doing is compounding the inevitable in 70 AD. And then their hammer fell. And their city and their temple that they prized would be taken away. Let's pray. Gracious God, once again, we count it a privilege as well as a duty to come before your divine presence as well as a privilege to be with the people of God as we submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture. Father, help us to be like Peter and John in the sense that you would please fill us with power and strength to be faithful, bold, courageous, loving witnesses for Christ. And Father, may you teach us to persevere and to continue and to endure any degree of persecution and trial for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And if it's the ultimate cost, may you give us the grace to die in faith. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.